Well, this morning we want to talk for a little while about the differences that can exist between us as a husband and a wife. Not necessarily because we are a man and a woman, although that has certain complications involved in it right there, but primarily simply because we're two individual people. Our backgrounds are different. We have come out of different family cultures. We are wired together differently inside in some ways. And because of that, this matter of differences presents some interesting situations as we go through married life. Difficulties, problems. And the thing that we want to try and get at a little bit this morning is, how can we take those differences that do exist between us and turn them from problems into possibilities? From perhaps liabilities in your relationship into assets. This can be done. Carol and I have been at it for 47 years. We are still discovering little nuances of differences between us that creep out from time to time that we never even knew existed before, and here's a new one we have to work on. And how can we, you know, usually when it crops up, it's a problem. It's you're into a conflict situation or an argument over some difference that has arisen. The way he responds, the way you respond are different to maybe a same situation setup. And the thing that we want to try and stimulate our thinking on this morning is, how can we take those and turn them from problems into assets in our relationship as a husband and a wife? Let me just give you an idea of what I'm really talking about here. Someone wrote, a man is a person who, if a woman says, "Never mind, I'll do it myself," he lets her. I see we've got some identification already here. A woman, on the other hand, is a person who, if she says to a man, "Never mind, I'll do it myself," and he lets her, she gets mad. A man, however, is a person who, if a woman says to him, "Never mind, I'll do it myself," and he lets her, and she gets mad, says, "Now what are you mad about?" But a woman is a person who, if she says to a man, "Never mind, I'll do it myself," and he lets her, and she gets mad, and he says, "Now what are you mad about?" says, "Well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you." Oh, man. I came across another one last night that's a little similar to this. If a woman walks into her closet, looks things over, and says, "Boy, I don't have a thing to wear," what she really means is, "I don't have anything new to wear." A man walks into the closet, and he looks over the situation. He says, "Boy, I don't have a thing to wear." What he means is, "I don't have anything clean to wear." Quite a difference, huh? To kick things off with this matter of differences, I'd like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because this passage, if looked at from the right perspective, in my opinion, kind of gives us a feel for God and His involvement in all of this, between you as a husband and a wife, and the differences that can exist between the two of you. Now, most of the time when we look at this passage, it's talking about the body of Christ, and we're thinking of it, or when you hear a message on it or a Sunday school class taught on it, usually it's presented from the standpoint of the totality. Oops. I don't think that thing is needed anyway. The totality of the body of Christ. I mean, it's talking about all believers all over the world who really know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Well, I'd like to have all of us this morning, as I read this to you, narrow it down to just the two of you. The two of us. I'm assuming that all of us here this morning are believers, that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and therefore the implication of this passage is that you are a part of the body of Christ. But even come down narrower than that, just the two of you. And think of this in terms of how this passage applies to you as a married couple. All right, beginning 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Now you're beginning to get the picture how this applies to the two of you. What are you? Have you taken the time to analyze what you are, what your spouse is, and how different you are from each other? Just like this is talking, just as parts of the body are different from one another. Are you an ear, an eye, an elbow, a knee, a big toe? What? I'm not trying to downgrade anybody here, because all of those things are important. Verse 18, but in fact, now this is the significant statement. God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. He has wired me together just the way He wanted me to be. He wired Carol together just the way He wanted her to be. And then through a series of circumstances, which I believe God arranged, He caused us to meet, first of all, at a high school camp over in central Indiana, and then later as freshmen, me as a freshman, she as a sophomore, at Wheaton College. And we fell in love. And we got engaged, and then we got unengaged, and then we got engaged, and then we got unengaged. And three times we went through that. But eventually, it clicked. And here we've been going at it now for over 47 years. See, God was in that. He arranged that. And of course, Carol and I are very grateful for that. But the fact is, we've had to live with each other and our differences for all those years. And we've had to figure out ways to make it work for us rather than against us. But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now, in verse 21, he switches gears. He's still talking about the same concept, but he switches gears. And now he's going to switch from how it really is with us to the fact that we need each other. Okay, these differences exist. So what? Well, the fact is we need each other. And in verse 21 it says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. Now notice this, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that, now here is God's objective for you and for us as a couple who are married to each other and who may be significantly different than one another. If I can find my place. So that there should be, let me start back. But God has combined the members of the body, has given them greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body. No division. unity between the two of you as a husband and a wife. No division. Now, folks, let's face it. That's something, if we're going to accomplish in this lifetime, we've really got to work at it. It doesn't just happen. Not with the way the two of us are wired together. And also, there are two or three other things that get in our way. Don't they? Pride, that wells up and gets in our way, and we've got to fight with that. Being humble is a difficult thing for us as human beings, and those are factors that enter into it. No division, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. He's talking about a husband and a wife now. Equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Man, if we could accomplish that as our objective in our married life, life would be a lot simpler, wouldn't it? Be a lot more enjoyable, a lot more rewarding, more fulfilling. Now, the way we want to approach this matter of differences with you this morning is through a series of four comparisons that Carol and I are going to make with us, and then we want you to identify with one of us. We'll try to make it as clear as we can what these differences are. Four sets of comparisons. And we're taking this with great liberty, sort of from what is called the Myers-Briggs Type Indicator. Some of you may be familiar with that. We've gone through their training, and we actually give the seminar once in a while. It's a 6 to 7 hour seminar just on the MBTI, the Myers-Briggs Type Indicator. We have found it extremely useful in our own lives, and we have found it useful in helping other people determine where they are. The beautiful thing that we like about the Myers-Briggs is that it is totally positive. There are no negative aspects to it. Another thing we like about it is that it deals with the issue of preferences, not concrete absolutes. And that's the way we want you to think about these comparisons as we demonstrate them and talk about them with you. It's what is your preference? How do you tend to like to do things? This way or this way? Not that you always do them that way, but if, you know, given your druthers, this is the way you'd rather do it. So we want you to kind of think about it in that way as preferences. So the first one we want to talk about. What did I leave out?
Do you want to give them the definition?
Yeah, I'm going to do that right now. Yeah. The first one we want to talk about. This is the first time we've done this way, so you're guinea pigs, really. Is the extrovert-introvert comparison. Now, Carol, obviously, if you've been around her at all, you know she's the extrovert. I'm the introvert. Some people are surprised when I tell you that. But see, I have to, in many kinds of situations, I have to do what I call push my E button. My extrovert button. Simply because of the kind of work I'm in, I'm constantly having to react with people, and so I've realized over the years that, hey, I've got to come out of the closet of an introvert and be an extrovert in certain situations. But here is a definition of an extrovert and an introvert that really describes us and probably describes many of you who are introverts and extroverts, but maybe you've never thought of it in this way. You see, an extrovert... Hi. An extrovert draws strength and stimulation from the external world of people and things. What's going on out there? They want to be involved. And believe it or not, that fills their gas tank. It really does. It stimulates them. It charges them up. It fires them up. On the other hand, an introvert draws strength and stimulation from within, the inner world of thought and reflection, And that's why an introvert, given his preference, given his druthers, he would rather withdraw and get off by himself and think about it. And that's me. I'd rather do that. I can't always do that, but I'd rather do that. Now that has a profound effect on how we respond in certain situations.
So we're going to role play a little bit here and try to identify with one or the other of us most of the time.
For instance, I'll say, hey, honey, we're on our way to a wedding, all right? We're driving, heading toward a wedding. And I say, honey, listen, can't we skip the wedding reception?
And I say, well, honey, maybe if we stay 2 hours, it will be enough.
Oh, man. Now stop and think about these definitions I just gave you here. And a wedding reception. I mean, for most introverts, a wedding reception is hell on earth. I use that term, you know.
Nicely.
Nicely, yeah. So we've worked out a little deal on this. We have learned how, because of me being an introvert, she being an extrovert, we've had to work our way through this because, I mean, she's serious about 2 hours. She loves it. Man, for an extrovert, a wedding reception is seventh heaven. I mean, good night. All these people and hobnobbing and jumping from this group to that group. And, oh, I haven't seen you in a long time. Now, what's your name again? And then, you know, off they go. And I walk in and I look over the crowd and I don't see anybody I know. Well, that happened a few times. And we were off to a wedding that I knew there would be nobody there that I would know, and I don't really enjoy trying to go in and, you know, push my E button. If I don't have to, sometimes I have to. Like with you, I mean, I love to do it with you guys. So we were at this wedding reception. And it had kind of gone on and on and on. I just kind of stood over in a corner and couldn't find anybody to talk to that I really wanted to talk to. Finally, I spotted Carol and I walked over and I put my arm on her shoulder. And then when there was a pause in the conversation, I just whispered in her ear, honey, stay as long as you like. When you're ready to go, I'll be out in the car. Well, that was a mistake. I found out later that is not the way I should handle that. But we did talk about it afterwards, why I did that. And we talked about wedding receptions. We talked about this matter of the differences between us as a husband and a wife. Is this kind of getting back somehow? Is it vibrating? Are you getting the feedback on it? Okay. All right. Good. And we talked about it long enough for Carol to begin to understand where I was coming from. And it was probably about the time that we learned about these definitions. And that, you know, one of the things about an extrovert is it isn't that they always are charged up by being with people. But it is that they can take more of it. They have a bigger gas tank for people than those of us who are introverts. And that's why we're short-range type relational people. And extroverts are long-range. So anyway, we worked out a little deal. And when we go to a wedding reception now, I have a good book in the car. And if I get down there and there's nobody to talk... Now, if I can find one or two guys that I know and we can get into a conversation on something that is of interest to all of us, like, you know, last week's game of golf or something like that, or something more important, then I can handle that. But if this hobnobbing from one little group to another little group that I don't know anybody... So I look around and if I don't see anything, I'll find Carol and say, hey, honey, stay as long as you want. I'll be in the car. So I'll go out and read my book. And it works for us. now that we both understand each other.
I'll say, we need to entertain next week. 6 or 7 couples can sit around our table. What do you think?
Why don't we just have Skip and Buzzy and maybe Donald and Jeannie?
Okay.
A key factor with the extrovert-introvert combination is what energizes them, as I think I've already mentioned. An extrovert is energized by activity and by people. Now, by energized, I mean actually stimulated. Like I said, they get their gas tank recharged that way. I don't understand that, but I know it happens. It isn't that they don't get tired of activity and people, but they can go longer because often people and events stimulate them rather than drain them. Introverts are energized by reflective time, by being alone, by getting off by themselves. So think about what it is that actually energizes you, even when you physically might get tired doing it.
For instance, 3 or 4 years ago, Jack and I spent 6 weeks in the Far East, and we had a ministry in Singapore, which was quite exhausting. And then we were flying to East Malaysia to do 6 seminars in 8 days. Well, we knew that as we got on the plane that we were going to hit East Malaysia already tired. And Jack turned to me and he said, "Honey, if we take anything extra at all, any meals with couples or whatever," he says, "I'm not going to make it." And I said, "I understand." Well, we got to Kota Kinabalu or wherever it was, Kuching, one of those exotic cities. And this darling little Chinese couple met us with sparkling eyes, and they said, "Oh, we're going to take you to our hotel to get cleaned up a little bit if you want to, and then we're going to take you sightseeing. And we're so excited to do this." And I could just feel Jack go, "Ugh." Well, we've gotten past the place where I get mad at him if he won't do what I want him to do. So, so I just turned to this couple and I said, "Hey, you know, Jack really will need to go home. I mean, to go to the hotel and rest a while."
Now listen, folks, this is what we're talking about when we say knowing the needs of your spouse. Yeah. See, she knew what was going on inside of me without me even having to tell her. And she covered for me on that. And I love her for it.
So I said to this Chinese couple, "But I would just absolutely love to go with you." So we went sightseeing, the three of us, and they took me to this wonderful museum where they have these long houses where the natives used to live or still do. And I enjoyed that thoroughly. Now you see, physically, I ended up being more tired. But we're talking about the old Borneo. I mean, I have heard about Borneo all my life. And the South China Seas, it would have depleted me to think I was going to miss out on that. And so I pushed myself physically and was totally energized emotionally for doing this.
You know, even little things, like, for instance, how the two of us start the day, it shows a difference between us in this extrovert-introvert thing. I get up in the morning. I'm usually up long before Carol is. First thing I do is I go get a cup of coffee and I bring it back in and I sit on the couch in our family room and do nothing. I just get a cup of coffee to get awake and it's quiet. I'm alone. I'm by myself. I'm being energized by that. I'm an introvert and I love this room where no one is here and I'm by myself. And then I get a second cup of coffee. And then I get my Bible out and read a little bit and have some prayer. And about that time, Carol is up and at 'em.
And I let Jack at the house all warm before I get out of bed. But the minute my feet hit the floor, I'm a flurry of activity. I make the bed, do my exercises, get my shower, get dressed, put on my makeup. And then I'll go get a cup of hot chocolate, diet of course. And then go downstairs and have my time alone with the Lord. Generally, if I'm at a women's conference, staying in a room, and a number of women gather for fun and refreshments, I join them. I don't want to miss out on anything.
generally if I'm at a men's conference and a group gets around and starts talking after the meeting, I may kind of probe it just briefly to see if there's anything of significance going on. And if there is, I may stay for a few minutes and get involved a little bit. But if there is nothing, if it's just small talk, I kind of graciously back out and go to my room and, you know, get ready for tomorrow's meeting or read a book or something. Much more enjoyable and refreshing to me. It stimulates me. There are more introvert-extrovert problems than you can imagine. Extroverts typically need a great many more overt strokes, compliments, etc., than introverts. Compliments, words of encouragement, affirmation. Introverts, in contrast, they tend to be suspicious of those same overt strokes, especially if it's overdone a little bit. What's this guy after? You know, that type of thing. Kind of like people in Chicago. We lived in Chicago for years, and that, you know, you try to be friendly with anybody downtown Chicago, boy, suspicion immediately arose. True, both need affirmation. But too much affirmation makes the introvert wonder why so much is needed, while to the extrovert, too much affirmation is a contradiction of terms. I mean, there is no such thing. In a marriage, this can make the extrovert feel unappreciated and even rejected if they don't get enough of it.
This difference also affects the way a person thinks. Introverts tend to work inwardly and explore a number of possible scenarios and then reach some kind of conclusion and never say a word to anyone. Extroverts tend to think out loud. And when this happens, and an extrovert thinks out loud, many times the introvert thinks that the extrovert is speaking in bottom lines, and that upsets them very much because they think they've come to a conclusion when they haven't really, and they have a lot of other things they want to think about, but rarely are they stating what they really feel has got to happen.
What an extrovert spouse needs to learn in order to make the greatest contribution to their communication lifestyle is to stop once in a while.
That's very hard.
Take several deep breaths and give the introvert a chance to process what has been said and come up with an answer. But sometimes even a sharp introvert can't do that in such a short period of time. So he or she, whichever it happens to be, may say, well, you know, I'm going to need a little time to think about that. Could we come back to that tomorrow? Now, the spouse has got to give him room and leeway to do that. But if an introvert does that, they got to follow through. They got to do it. They've got to... Right, yeah. See, that can be used as a cop-out. I don't want to talk about this anymore. So they say, well, we'll talk about it tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. So we got to be careful about that because we've got to develop good communication patterns between the two of us, particularly if we're an extrovert and an introvert. Mm-hmm.
And what Jack's saying is that the introvert needs to learn to say something.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter what.
You know, it is absolutely amazing what an introvert can get away with if they know how to do it right. See, what I tell people is you got to turn on your uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she's going away on some subject, and I sit there, and I'm really listening, but I verbalize a little bit of it. Ooh, yeah. Mm. You don't say. Boy, I never thought about that. Is that right? Yeah. And that, of course, I don't have to say much.
But that helps me so much.
But it helps her, yeah.
On the other hand, the extrovert has to learn to really be understanding of the introvert, that they're not thinking as fast, and they're processing. they're processing more deeply lots of times. More deeply.
and we have to respect that and understand that. It takes them more time to come up with a conclusion, but with Jack, it's usually a better conclusion because he's thought. Isn't that wonderful? Jack and I often work together in counseling.
Someone has said, think there is so little competition.
Jack and I often work in counseling situations together, and it's kind of understood between us that when a question is asked, I will start the answer, give three or four ideas. Usually not tremendous ideas, but they're ideas. But see, what's happening here is that gives Jack the time to think, to really think. And then I'll turn to him and I'll say, what do you think, honey? He comes up with a winner. And that's how we're able to work together on this, instead of getting irritated with one another, but to really work together. And I know that some people are thinking, oh, Carol does all the talking. And I'm thinking, ooh, I don't want to do all the talking. Understood thing between us. Okay, all
right. I'm thinking. Now, which do you identify with? The extrovert introvert thing has been around for years, and so you may really already have that figured out, but we'd like to have you right now just kind of think about it. Which one do you identify with? And also keep in mind that one is not any better than the other. I mean, extroverts and introverts are on equal ground. There are contributions that both of them make to any kind of a relationship on the human level. In our culture, in our society, extroverts seem to be prized more highly. I think because of our culture in the United States, there are a lot of closet introverts who, when they go to work, they not only push the button, they turn it up high. And because they realize they've got to do everything they can to come across at work as an extrovert. That's not always true, but I think a lot of our culture tends that way. And it just absolutely exhausts them to do that. It wears us out to have to do that day after day after day. But it also helps to recognize what's happening. And once recognized, maybe you need to change jobs where that same requirement might not be there, but which you would enjoy and get paid just as well for. So, it's just a thought. Okay, now you got yourself identified? All right, here's some other things that you can take a look at that will help you. An extrovert is active, an introvert is more reflective. An extrovert is outward, whereas an introvert is more inward. An extrovert is more sociable. An introvert is more reserved. An extrovert grooves on people. An introvert grooves on privacy. For an extrovert, the more the merrier. For an introvert, few is better. For an extrovert, breadth. To an introvert, depth. An extrovert is expressive, an introvert is more quiet. Now, let me hasten to say, this is usually true. It's not always true.
And there's a broad spectrum here.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm really, believe it or not, a shy extrovert. There are a lot of situations where Jack is much more bold than I am.
We get into situations where I'm more aggressive socially than she is. Mm-hmm. So, it's not a hard and fast rule, but preferences, that's what we're after, preferences. Okay, now you got yourself identified? Okay, why don't you stand up for just a second, then we'll move on to the next phase.
Why don't you turn to each other and tell each other what you think you are?
Of information. I don't know whether you saw it on your schedule or not, but this session is going to be a little longer than normal. And we're going to go until 10:45, and then we're going to have coffee. And then the next session will be a little shorter, just so we can cover the material. Okay? Have a seat. The second difference that we want to talk about is the way we take in information. And all of us do this in one way or another, whether we do it factually or intuitively. And Carol and I are very different on this. I take information in through my five senses. A logical step-by-step process that's factual and precise. Carol, on the other hand, takes in information through what, for want of a better term, a sixth sense. I don't know where it is, but intuitively, which often doesn't seem logical to me, but actually is usually stored up someplace and brought into her thinking process at the right time. It's been discovered that about 70% of the U.S. population gathers information my way through their five senses in a logical way. And as we, as not good or bad,
that's
just
right,
different, okay? Right or wrong, just different. Now, as we role play this difference, what we want you to try and do is identify with one of us on this. Honey, what time is it?
It's really late.
Yeah, I knew that, but what time is it?
Well, but honey, it's time to go.
Honey, I don't have my watch. I ask you what time it is.
It's past 3.
Oh, for crying out loud. All I need to know is precisely what time it is. I shouldn't have to ask a simple question 4 times just to find out what time it is.
But why are you so irritable?
Oh, my. Factual people are literal. That's why.
Thanks.
They ask a specific question, and they want to get a specific answer. They're bottom liners.
Amen.
I could go on that one. But the intuitive or the sixth sense person may find 100 ways to provide an answer, none of which may be the what the factual person really wants to hear. It's amazing. Okay?
When something goes wrong with one of our household appliances, I stand there in exasperation, glance at Jack, and then grin sheepishly. I know, I know. If all else fails, read the instructions. But usually I just look helpless and say, Jack, help! I must admit I'm not into facts, or at least not bound by them. In fact, I have to admit that sometimes I make up statistics, but I'll tell you if I do. Okay? Impressions are important to me, and often my impressions are accurate, simply because I do have information stored up here, and I can't tell you exactly what it is, but it filters into that information brain up there, that storage chamber, and many, many times it comes out correct. I love romantic candlelight dinners.
Well, yeah, but you got to see what you're eating.
And I love to explore old castles.
Honey, you've seen one castle. You've seen them all.
You know, I recently realized that for over 40 years, this was 4 or 5 years ago, I guess, I had been asking my factual husband imaginative, innovative questions. I stored up such questions to ask him when we were out on a date. And so I would ask things like, honey, if you could rent a billboard for 2 months, what would you put on it? That's a wonderful question. And Jack would say, you know, I really don't know. Another time, another place. If you were an animal, what kind of animal would you be? I really haven't thought about that.
Plunk.
Well, you get the idea. Well, a while ago when Jack had shoulder surgery, I was reading a book on how to train your wife to be a widow. Not exactly a great time, but that's what I was reading. And so 2 weeks later, we sat down, went out to dinner, and I asked out of the blue, honey, who do you want to preach at your memorial service? I really don't know. Well, what songs would you like sung? You know, I really don't care. I'm not going to be there. Well, as we went away from that kind of palunk conversation, I thought, now, you know, this one wasn't an off-the-wall question for me. It was something I really wanted to know. But I had asked it in an off-the-wall manner to a factual person. So I went home and I prayed about it and I asked God for wisdom. And the next time that we were out for dinner, I said to Jack, you know, honey, one of us is going to die before the other. That's a fact. And if that person happens to be you, there are a lot of things that I haven't come to grips with and that I don't know. You agreed? And I said, who do you want to preach at your memorial service? And I got three names. So it's how you begin to understand one another on this, how you approach what you really want to know, and blend with each other.
An imaginative, intuitive, sixth sense person looks at possibilities. A factual five sense person looks at practicality. Now I want you to suppose that you're standing behind Carol and I and we are looking at the possibility of buying a new house. It's not a new house. It'd be a new house for us, but it's an old house. And it's a big house. And so we're going through this to kind of decide, is this what we really want? And so Carol says,
this is perfect. Oh, that wonderful bay window in the living room. We could put our couch there. And the old sewing machine would go right under that little leaded window. And we could knock out the wall upstairs between the two tiny rooms and make it into a guest room. And then, of course, we'd have to have a bath. So we'd put that in that big closet right there. And we'll decorate Victorian, of course. What do you think?
Honey, I've been down in the basement. I've been up in the attic. I've been up on the roof. It needs a new furnace. The water heater is about ready to blow. The back porch is almost falling off the house. Everything is going to have to be repainted, and within a year, we're going to have to put on a new roof. I think we ought to look elsewhere.
Now, that's something you'd have to really work through.
So. Now, see, imagination, creativity, she grooves on it. I look at the facts. Now, here are some things that describe this, and it may help you to identify where you are on this. The factual person and the intuitive person. Deduction, intuition. The factual person is practical, the other one is imaginative. The factual person deals with facts. The intuitive person deals with innovations. What can we change? How could it be better? The factual person is sequential. One, two, three, four, five. The intuitive person is random. 3, 8, 12, 4. I mean, they jump all over the place in their... And oftentimes, in that one particular, and Carol does that, I'll have to, I have no idea where she's at. She started way down the road, and I'm not there yet. And I'll have to say, honey, wait a minute. Back up and bring me into the picture where I can understand where you're headed. Now, see, you got to learn to do that.
And not be irritated by it.
And not be irritated by it. Factual. Perspiration. Intuitive inspiration. A factual person collects facts. An intuitive person synthesizes theories, observes details, and the intuitive person, in fact, the word detect is sort of a too weak a word, really. It's global possibilities many times. Yeah. Okay, why don't you stand up again? I'll leave this up for just a minute so you can finish writing them down. Stand up and share with your spouse which you think you are here.
Someone said the introverts haven't thought about that long enough. We might want to point out right here, while you're standing up, that some of you will obviously be alike on these. And that's fine, too. There are real strengths to be alike, but then lots of times there are weaknesses, too, simply because God fits us together in wonderful ways. We'll show you that in a little bit. But don't worry about it if you're alike in these. That's great, too.
Okay, let's have a seat. The third difference has to do with the way we make decisions. The last one was how we take in information, and now we're dealing with how we make decisions. It could be termed thinker, feeler, objective, subjective, factual, relational. See, I make decisions most often on what I think is right, what is true, what is fair and just. After studying the evidence, I make decisions on the basis of the facts. Carol often makes decisions based on how this decision is going to affect the people involved, especially people she loves. If they're close. The feelings of people may be more important to her than a decision based only on what is right. Now, folks, this, if you are different on this one, it's one you really got to work at. Because you're constantly faced, as a married couple, with decisions. But I want to show you in a minute how you can make this really work for you. In a phenomenal way. This difference actually has a gender bias to it. Roughly two-thirds of all American males prefer to make decisions based on facts that leads them to a just and a true decision. The same percentage of American females make decisions most often on how that decision is going to affect people. They feel with their hearts, while many men decide with their heads. And when faced with a decision, a thinker will often remove himself from the situation mentally. In other words, like he's standing out on the porch looking through the window at that situation. Whereas a feeler, they climb in the window and they get right there involved in the situation themselves. Big difference. Thinkers can scan the situation for what's wrong and then they want to fix it. Feelers scan the situation for what's right and they want to support it. For instance, a kid brings his report card home, and he's got a B+ and a D-. The thinker may look at the D- and try to work with the child to fix it. The feeler will probably look at the B+ and support the child's good work. Not wrong, just different. Huh? Now, we're going to role play, and we have been shopping separately, and we've come home now. And Carol says to me,
"How do you like my new dress?"
I don't like it. The color, not bad, but the style, it's just not you. How do you like my new tie?
Well, you know, you look terrific in almost anything, but I'm not sure that there, you have a thing in your closet that'll really go with that tie.
Ah, okay. All right. Now, a feeling person tries to protect another's feelings, just like she did just then, and thinks how a remark is going to affect the other person's feelings. On the other hand, we know some extreme thinkers who tell the bald-faced truth, often without any tact whatsoever, just like I did just now. As a matter of fact, some of these people feel they have a gift for that. And they want to exercise their gift.
You probably know some of them.
Having no idea. They have such an insensitivity. They have no idea how they're coming across to people. And
prophet.
Yeah.
That's
in
what
the,
they can call themselves.
Yeah, they can call it. We've run into prophets in our time. In the above scenario, Carol could have said, "It's okay, but that color looks terrible on you," and I wouldn't have been hurt. Okay, so she's just telling me the facts. But Carol, a feeler, needs a feeler response, which, by the way, I have learned how to give her. I don't do that anymore.
No, he doesn't.
A while ago, I had to write a... not a while ago, just recently, I had to write a rather sticky letter. It had to be firm. It had to be right on the target. And it was a difficult letter to do. So I wrote it my way, over my letterhead. But then I gave it to Carol and I said, "Hun, would you go through this and see if you can make a few changes and maybe soften it up a little bit?" So she did. Well, she softened it up so much that the whole point was lost. And so I took some of what she said and I put some of stuff back in that she had left out because it didn't quite have the punch to it that I felt the letter needed to have. And after I'd rewritten it, I gave it back to her. I says, "What do you think?" She made a couple of other minor changes. And by the time we had gone back and forth, twice, each of us going over it, man, we had a super duper letter. And we do that all the time with each other. Now, this is where you can use these characteristics, especially if one of you is factual, the other intuitive, and one is and the factual person is also a thinker, and the intuitive is also a feeler. How you can use this in making decisions, in writing letters, like I just talked about, and you go back and forth. It's called the Z principle. And here it is. It's a good decision-making process, especially if the two of you are different in these two areas. You start out, the factual person starts out. Take the house thing, for instance. Here we are. We've gone through it. Carol has got all these possibilities. And I say, "Hey, honey, the furnace needs fixing, the hot water heater. The wiring in the house is probably half of it's going to have to be redone. It's going to need a new roof in a year or two. The back porch is going to have to be completely redone. It's going to need 6 or 7 coats of paint to really cover up this awful purple color." So I'm getting at the factual. But then Carol, it goes to her, and she starts dreaming up all these great ideas. But then it's got to come back to the thinker who puts a price tag on all that. And says, "Yeah, we could probably handle this, 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 and this with the money that we've got available to do this. But honey, there's no way we can do this, 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 and this." Now, in light of that, how do you still feel about this house if we're going to have to wait maybe 10 years to really get it fixed up like you'd want to? You see what we're doing here? You start here, then you go to the imaginative person. Then you come back to the thinker and he totals up the cost. And then you go back to the feeler. How are you going to feel about that? Terrific way. We do this all the time on decision making.
It works.
Because we are like this. Yeah.
It works wonderfully on personnel decisions too. Not only you come across on what is right, but okay, how is it going to affect the people involved? And so we need each other. We really need each other on this one.
Go ahead. Your poem.
Here's a little poem which describes this difference. I love it. It's called Mom and Dad at the Game. They claim the sexes are the same, but check them at a football game. He notes the gain of every yard. She worries that they hit too hard. They drop the ball and how he grumbles. She pities everyone who fumbles. He finds the halftime show a bore. She'd like the band to play some more. Girls twirl, he smiles, forgets to scold. She wonders if their legs are cold. 2 minutes pass. 2 minutes. There's a pass complete. A touchdown made. He's on his feet. That's it, he cries. There goes the gun. Now watch our boys go wild. We won! Why must she think at such an hour of their boys crying in the shower? That's the difference of the feeler and the thinker.
Okay, now we want you to make a decision. Which is your preference? Are you a thinker or a feeler? More logical, more emotional. Work more with your head, work more with your heart. Is justice the primary thing or harmony? Are you kind of cool or are you caring? Impersonal, personal. You analyze, you empathize. You precise, you persuasive. You deal with principles, you deal with values. Remember, not hard and fast, but preferences, okay? Okay, you got it?
We'll leave it up.
I'll leave it up later. I don't care how you feel. Okay, now here's a project for you to work on. You got to use your imagination a little bit here. Now you've identified which of these you are, okay? You know which you prefer. You're a thinker or a feeler, okay? All right, you're out in the woods, walking through the woods. And you come across a wounded deer. What are you going to do? Think about it. What are you going to do? You're out in the woods. You come across a wounded deer. What are you going to do? He's probably 150 pounds. Use your imagination. Okay? Okay, you got to figure out what you're going to do? Okay, I want a couple of thinkers to stand and tell me what you would do. A couple of thinkers. Okay?
Okay. Tell you what I think.
Yeah, what would you do? What would you do?
I would probably kill it.
Okay.
If it is wounded and if it's in pain, I would probably.
Okay, good. Another thinker.
Well, being from Indiana with a deer running to cars, if it was injured bad enough, I would probably shoot it.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
I'm not sure about being a thinker, but I'd probably use my phone.
Okay, so you've got a mobile phone with you, and so you'd call somebody and try and get somebody to help. Okay, how about a couple of feelers now? You know you've identified yourself as a feeler. What would you do?
Okay.
All right, good. Somebody else, another feeler. Yeah.
Good
okay.
For you.
Terrific. Right. Yeah.
I'm sorry, I missed
so
that.
So you're a feeler who would think that probably would be the best thing to do, but you couldn't do it yourself. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yes. Okay, I think you got the point, huh? We really do respond differently given the same set of circumstances. And we got to understand that about each other and accept it. That's part of growing together, learning together, adjusting together on this matter of differences. Okay, now the fourth one has to do with the way we operate through life, our lifestyle. Organized or free spirit? Quite a bit of difference between the two. Now, on this one, Carol and I, when we went through the Myers-Briggs type indicator, we're alike on this. It's the only one of the four sets that we are alike on. We were different on all the rest of them. But even on this one, we are somewhat different. Because I tend to be way over on one end of being organized and wanting to get sure my do list, and I like closure and all that. And Carol is very close to the edge of being a free spirit. She's not quite, but she laps over into that far more than I would. But for this little exercise and the role plays we're going to do for you, she's going to be an absolute out-and-out, unadulterated, free spirit. Okay? It's a month before we're going to leave on a trip. A month. Okay? And I say, well, you know, I think we're all set to go. We'll drive 400 miles the first day, and I've got reservations at the Holiday Inn. The next morning, we've got to get up early. Probably ought to leave by 6 because we're going to need to drive 500 miles in order to make it to Tucson, get in our motel, and then have dinner with the Heaths. And then the third morning...
Hey, whoa. Can't we just go, honey?
My purpose on a driving trip, I mean, it's obvious. It's to get there.
But I want to see things and do things along the way. So I'll say, hey, let's stop and ride those dune buggies.
And to compromise just a little bit, I'll say, hey, why don't we stop and watch for 5 minutes? Next time we're through here, we'll ride the dune buggies. We're thinking about... We have a timeshare up at Vale, and we're thinking about going up there. We'll be there for a couple of weeks.
You know, when we go up to our time in Vale, well, I've invited some people up. Just for a couple of days.
You've invited some people up?
Yeah.
How many?
Well, let's see. There's Fred and Ruth and Mike and Mary Jane and Mel. And, oh, probably about 10.
Honey, where in the world are they going to sleep?
Oh, we'll find some place for them, or they can sleep on the floor.
Oh, well. I want to think through and organize my day, preferably the night before. I work incessantly off of a do list. I'm constantly adding to and scratching off my do list.
And I want to take each moment as a new opportunity. And things like to-do lists, and planning each part of the day and organizing each event is often a pain. Sometimes a necessary pain, but a pain nonetheless.
Another situation. We're going to take a day off.
Hey, let's have an unscheduled day off. Let's just do whatever we feel like doing.
Well, you know, that'd be kind of fun. I've got a couple of things that I need to do before we leave. I need to cut the grass. I've got to get the car washed. And,
oh,
you know, I'd really like to get started on cleaning out the basement.
Oh, honey, why don't you just chuck all that and let's just do it.
Okay. I don't know whether you've ever realized it or not, but supermarkets are setups for you guys. For both of us who are on these two extremes, the aisles are organized, the cans are neatly stacked, there's a directory on the wall, all appealing to the organized person. But for the free spirits at the end of the aisles, and especially at the cash register, there's a variety of impulse purchases that are there available for them. Often several products, many of them many times thrown together in a single basket and labeled special bargains. And they're no more special than anything else in the store. Organized people tend to remain more focused on a task or topic. A free spirit can move easily from one subject to another. Organized people have a built-in time clock, whereas free spirits don't have the innate sense of schedule. Free spirits are capable of generating alternatives to almost any situation, while organized people tend to get locked into one method of doing things. Organized people tend to offer decisive opinions on most any topic, while free spirits are less likely to do so, often preferring to answer a question with another question. Now, who do you identify with on this one? And here's some more words for you to look at. Do you want structure, or do you flow with the honey? Do you like to control, or do you like to experience? Are you decisive or curious? Are you deliberate, or are you spontaneous? Do you like closure? Now, that's a big one. An organized person, they like closure. When the end of the day comes, they like everything cleaned up on their desk so they can go home and forget about it. A free spirit is just the opposite. They never want closure, because there's always another possibility that might come around the corner. Do you like to plan? Do you like to wait? Do you like deadlines, or do you hate deadlines or discoveries? Productive or receptive? Okay, now you decided which you are? Okay. What we have done, out in the hallway, we got two signs at each end of the hall. The sign way down at that end of the hall says, I have to finish my work before I can play. The sign at this end of the hall says, I can play anytime. Now, what we want you to do is get up out of your seats and place yourself somewhere between those two signs as to where you feel comfortable. And it's going to help you determine how close you are on each of these. See, the person who says, I got to finish my work before I can play, is the organized guy. The person who says, hey man, I can play anytime, that's the free spirit. Okay? Yes?
Don't you think, though, that, I mean, I think I'm a free spirit, but because I've learned out of necessity to be organized, I'm a nurse and I know.
Oh, absolutely. Right.
No, you place yourself as you would prefer to operate.
As you would prefer to operate.
Not as you have to operate, but if you could do anything you wanted to, as you would prefer to operate. Okay. Pardon? The preference.
It has to do with preference.
Yeah. Not how you're forced
to
operate.
So anyway, go on. Put yourself out there in the hall someplace.
We give you just 3 minutes for this, so.
Yeah. Let me summarize. Not what we've said, but what we're driving at with four words. Here they are. Knowing, understanding, adjusting, and accepting. This has to do with the differences now. We need to work constantly at getting to know our spouse. That means standing back, studying them, observing them, watching how they operate, how they may do things differently than we do, given the same set of circumstances. How they may respond differently in the same situation. That's getting to know them. It takes study. It takes observation. The next step is understanding. Now, understanding doesn't come by just standing back and looking. Understanding comes by interaction, by communication, by talking with each other, by drawing your spouse out, finding out why they did what they did, the way they did it, that maybe was different than the way you did it. So we've got to get an understanding, but in order to do that, you've got to talk. To me, another vital factor in understanding Carol is prayer. Lord, give me the wisdom that I need to understand this woman. And I am still praying that after 47 years. Because we human beings are quite complex. We come up with new stuff all the time. We're always changing, and so we need new insights and new wisdom, and only that comes from God. Then we need to be willing to adjust. This has to do with change. We've already talked about that a little bit. Once we've discovered some of these things, we negotiate, we make some compromises, and we make some changes. Maybe it needs to be both of us. Maybe it's only one of us that needs to change in a certain way. We need to be open and willing to do that. And then fourthly, we've got to be accepting. There are some things that your spouse just can't change, and they have to be accepted. Now, the thing that we need to be careful of here, though, is that we do not use acceptance as a cop-out for not being willing to change. Well, she ought to accept me in that. When in reality, a very little deviation, a slight change in attitude or some activity or action or the way you do something could make a big difference. So don't use acceptance as a cop-out. At the end of her life and a second marriage, Catherine Marshall wrote these words: husbands and wives are basically incompatible. That's why the home is God's classroom for molding and shaping us into mature people. And I believe she is right on when she says that. That marriage is God's classroom for molding and shaping us into better people, more Christ-like people. So let's celebrate God's molding. Marriage is a climb, sometimes a steep one. But holding on to the hand of God, the sights are wonderful from up there where we get His perspective. They are, that is, if we learn how to stay on the heights with God, who is the blessed controller of all things. We really believe that. Well, let's have a brief word of prayer and we'll go to coffee. Father, we thank You for Your working in our lives. We thank You for these differences. We do celebrate them. In spite of the fact that they can create problems and misunderstandings, Lord, we pray that You would give us the courage that we need, the wisdom that we need, to work through these things and to gradually turn what seems to be an almost insurmountable problem into an asset in our relationship, where we both bring something to it that is positive. So, Father, give us the determination, the commitment, the courage to do this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.